Hello there. This is your old pal Grover. Mm-hmm. And today, I'm going to talk to you about near and far. Mm-hmm. In fact, I, little furry Grover, am going to show you near and far. Mm-hmm. Okay, here goes. First, this is near. Right here, near. Mm-hmm. This is far!
Hi folks, welcome to the June 10th, 2012 edition of the first EPC Sermon Podcast. No, we don't have a special speaker today from Sesame Street, but as our old buddy Grover has introduced, Pastor Jonathan Whitley will be discussing the topic of being near and far from God in a sermon titled, The Divine Peace. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Here's Jonathan.
This morning we're going to continue in Ephesians 2, and if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, or you can look to the bulletin, the passage is found in there as well. We're going to be looking today as Paul unfolds the wonderful outpouring of God's gracious power in the lives of believers. As today Paul reminds the people of God about the divine peace, which is Christ, and what that peace means for his people. So let us approach God's word with humble and teachable hearts, for it contains the message of transformation. Ephesians 2:11. Will you stand with me as we read God's word? Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You may be seated. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Father, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which you have called us. In the name of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen. We love books in our home. Anyone else love books? I'm sure you do. One of our favorite books is a small book. I brought it this morning, called Grover's Opposites. Really, really small. Here it is. You can all see it here. This is how it goes. It's really short, so just, you know, hang in there. Grover will teach you about opposites. Ready or not, here we go. Grover is not near. Grover is far. Grover is not out. Grover is in. He's in a hole. That's one of Ross's favorites. He said, he's in the hole. Grover is not down. Grover is up. I don't know if this is teaching children anything good, hanging onto a balloon and you can fly, as long as they don't try to jump off a roof while they're holding onto that balloon. And the last page says, Grover is not dry, Grover is wet, very, very wet. You may remember the character Grover from Sesame Street. Maybe you have children or had children or grandchildren who watched Sesame Street. I remember watching Grover as a child, you know, the blue fuzzy guy. He was always one of my favorite characters. Probably because at times he would put on a red cape and become Super Grover, which I thought was great. He would try to fly around and try to do super things, which really were ordinary things, but they were trying to make them seem important, which is good. Well, there's one skit with Grover that I'll never forget, and it's the same skit that inspired this little tiny book here called Grover's Opposites. I'm not sure of the actual name of this skit. I just remember it being called Near and Far. You might remember this. Grover would pop up. I mean, it just all of a sudden his face would be right in the middle of the screen. I mean, huge. And he would go, near. And then he'd like run really, really far back to the back, you know, as far away from the screen as possible. And he would go, "Far," you know, in his Grover voice. And then he'd run to the screen, almost to run right out of the screen onto your, you know, into your living room. And he would say, "Near." And then he'd run really, really far away. And he'd say, "Far." Well, I could go on. He would go on like this for 10 minutes, I think. And I never got bored of it at all. I just sat there. Here he comes. There he goes. It's great. These are the opposites that Grover taught me as a child. Well, this morning, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us about opposites. The same opposites, in fact, near and far. And rather, though, than running back and forth in front of a TV camera like Grover, Paul uses the example of actual people and calls to mind the realities of life apart from Christ and the blessings of life in Christ. And his entire message this morning is hinged upon the words in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Before we can examine what it means to be near to Christ, Paul exhorts us and implores his readers to remember. Remember what life looked like before Christ. Remember what life is like outside of his saving grace. Remember what it meant to be far off from God. And similar to an appeal you might read in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites were to remember their slavery. The entire book of Deuteronomy is telling them, remember where you came from. Remember the place where you were in captivity, you were enslaved, you were in bondage. Remember that place. Paul now specifically asks his Gentile readers to remember in order to, according to one theologian, have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of the past and the mighty reversal Christ has effected on their behalf. See, Paul is speaking here to the ethnos, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and he begins his reminder saying, "Therefore, remember." He is calling them to remember that as one saved by grace, they must remember that at one time they were not near to God. At one time they were far off. Well, what does it look like to be far off from God? What does this mean to be far away from God? To be far off, you know, far back from the TV screen like Grover was? What are the realities of this life? What is a life outside of Christ? And Paul defines this being far off from God in five ways in our passage. First, he says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." You're separated from Christ. The summer before Tara and I, my wife and I, were married, we were separated by 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles. I had begun work at a church in Bethesda, Maryland, which is outside of Washington, D.C., if you're not familiar. And she was finishing school in Kirksville, Missouri. And so here we are, separated. We're making wedding plans, and really she was making wedding plans, and I was not doing the things I was being asked to do, like make slideshows and things. But anyway, anyone who's ever been in a long-distance relationship knows that it's pretty awful. Especially the further apart you are, the less you can see each other through that time. And it was 3 months, and I'm sure for her, it was the longest 3 months. I had so much going on that it went by really fast. But, you know, before the age of Skype and texting and Facebook, we just had the good old-fashioned telephone. And we could write each other letters, which we actually did. And communicating over the phone, which they used to have this thing called long distance, you know, now that we don't even know what that is, but the long distance bill would come at the end of the month, and man alive, we'd rack it up. I looked for all sorts of ways to get into different plans, but anyway, never worked out. But anyway, at the end of the day, you talk to each other after this long, tiring day, trying to give each other all this information. Oh, this happened and this happened. You never quite feel like you get all the information out. It's just awful. It's just awful. You always feel like you forget something. And there's the constant wondering, I wonder what they're doing right now. I wonder what's going on, which then leads to a deep feeling of loneliness. See, being separated from those you love is not fun. It's miserable. You might think about that now if you're separated from a loved one. And yet the separation from Christ that Paul speaks about here is so much worse than that. It's so much worse than that. For outside of Christ, there is not minimal communication. There is no communication. Being separated from Christ means total and complete loneliness, despair, no hope for salvation. Being far off from God, according to New Testament scholar William Hendrickson, means that they had groping in the darkness, filth, and despair of sin. Hence, in that former state, they had been unspeakably wretched. It means that you were lost. You're out on your own. And Paul goes on to say that being far off not only meant that you were separated from God, secondly, it meant that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's speaking here to Gentiles specifically right now. And he's saying and reminding them that they were not God's original chosen people. In the Old Testament, we see that God chose a people, namely the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring forth His Word. And initially, the Gentiles were outside of that people. And as such, in the beginning, the Gentiles were isolated from any covenant relationship with God. You might be asking yourself, well, who's a Gentile? Well, you probably are, unless you're of Jewish descent. Gentile is basically a way to say everyone else who's not one of God's original chosen people, the Jews. Psalm 147 says it like this: He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. The church was founded upon the work of the apostles who were of Jewish descent. The word of God was penned by Jewish men, and our Savior Jesus Christ was born to Mary and Joseph, who were descendants of King David, the second king of the Israelite nation. God chose to bring forth His word and His covenants and His Son through the nation of Israel. And here Paul says that you were once far off and you were strangers. You were alienated. You were separated from the covenants of promise. See, the covenant of God is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a bond that is made, and outside of that covenant, you lose the blessings, Paul says. This Hendrickson, the scholar, he defines a covenant like this. He says that divinely established arrangement between the triune God and His people, whereby God carries out His eternal decree of redemption by promising His friendship, hence full and free salvation to His people upon the basis of the vicarious atonement of Christ, the mediator of that covenant, and they accept the salvation by faith. God originally established His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And He said, "And I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." In the Old Testament, God initiated His covenants with His chosen people, namely the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. This included the covenant of promise to Abraham, the covenant of law with Moses, and the covenant of the kingdom of David. Each of these covenants were cut. That's what it actually means in the old Hebrew. A covenant means to cut. You cut a covenant in blood. And they were cut with Israel through sacrifice. And they carried promises that still have implications today. And in our passage today, Paul reminds his Gentile readers, probably most of us, that when we were far off from God, we were strangers to these promises. We were alienated from the blessings that were given to Israel. We were separated from Christ. And thus, Paul says, being far off meant having no hope without God in the world. Fourthly, those who were far off were without hope. Scholar Peter O'Brien says they did not share the hope of Israel in the promised messianic salvation. The promise of Christ came through the Israelite prophets and the writing of the Old Testament. And the hope of Christ was a hope that was on the surface, wrapped up in terms of future blessings for the nation of Israel. On the surface. Keep that in mind. On the surface. The original readers and hearers of those prophecies would have taken those promises to be for Israel and for Israel alone. And when far off from God, the Gentiles were therefore without hope. And finally, those Gentile believers who were once far off, meaning they were without God. The actual word here, if you were to look, is atheoi. It's from the root atheos. Anyone know what word that sounds like? It sounds like the word atheism. And although the Gentiles worshipped many gods with a lowercase g, they did not worship the one true God with an uppercase g, Yahweh, Elohim. And Hendrickson remarks, this is a wonderful quote, "They had resembled mariners who without compass and guide were adrift in a rudderless ship during a starless night on a tempestuous sea far away from harbor." That's lost. It's without hope. It's without God. It cannot get any worse than this, Paul says. And being far off from God means separation from Christ. It means alienation from the kingdom of God. It means being a stranger to His covenant promises without hope and without God. And just as in the earlier parts of chapter 2, Paul paints a grim and desperate picture of life outside of Christ. But he has good reason for doing so. For those who remember from where they have come, far off and without hope. Those who remember live grateful and honoring lives to the one who brought them near. And now Paul tells us this wonderful and blessed news in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were far off, the Gentiles and us, have literally, in the language literally says, become near. You have become near to God. And although this language in an original audience, this language would be kind of a proselyte language, like you who are far off need to come near, sort of like a pressuring. And although he uses this language to expound, he goes on to say that this becoming near looks much more like this. Coming near to Christ does not involve following certain rules, memorizing the Torah, coming to a certain level of prerequisites. Becoming near to Christ, Paul says, is an undeserved gift of the Father, made possible by the blood shed on the cross. And thanks be to God, it is a gift that is universally available to all who would receive it. Well, how is this possible? How are we, the ones who are far off, brought into the covenants of promise? How are we made to be near to God? Well, Paul says in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." The wording in the original language places emphasis where it should be placed here on Christ. The literal reading here would be He, for He is our peace. You remember in Isaiah 9, Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. In John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And now Paul includes all people, Jews and Gentiles, in revealing this peace. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. The peace that brings wholeness. The peace that brings total and complete restoration. The peace that is Christ. Well, what does it look like to become near to God? Well, building upon the peace of Christ, Paul discloses what this peace looks like. First, he says this, that Jews and Gentiles are made one. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. The distinction is now simply those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And for those who are near to God in Christ, they are one. They are a unified whole. When Tara and I were married that summer after the separation, our minister shared some verses with us on oneness. And you may have heard these verses. I'm sure you've heard them if you've been at a wedding. One of them he shared was from Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 24. It says, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And Jesus, in Matthew 19, continuing, he quotes that verse and he continues and says, "So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh." When God instituted marriage, He designed it to be a living picture of two becoming one. It's a living picture of His relationship with the church, a living picture of the church becoming a unified whole, of two separate families and origins becoming one newly formed unit, one new family, one new relationship. And make no mistake about it, marriage is an institution of God where one man and one woman make covenant vows to one another before God. And this institution is built upon Christ. For the husband and wife can only love each other as much as they love Christ. And the picture that godly marriage paints is a portrait of oneness, according to the Bible. And just as two become one in marriage, so those in Christ are made one. Jew and Gentile, black and white, Southern, Yankee, Cubs fan, Cardinals fan. In Christ, all are made one. And Paul goes on to say that Christ has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Secondly, being near to God means that the wall of hostility is broken down, is torn apart. Anyone ever been to Israel to visit the Holy Land, Jerusalem? Anybody? Nobody here? You should go. I've never been either. In the first century AD, it'd be really fun, I think. We should all go. Mission trip. In the first century AD, the temple in Jerusalem was separated into four courts. Four courts. I'm not sure how well your history is. I had to look it up this morning and remind myself. There were four courts. There was the priest's court. There was the men's court. The women's court. And then there was the court around the outside called the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles. And all which was also called the lower or the outer court. And the court of Gentiles was a place for non-Jews. It would be where we would be, where we would go, who desired to come near the temple. That's as far as they could go. The other three courts were part of the temple proper, and all around the temple proper was a section, a 9-foot-high terrace that surrounded the temple proper, and then on top of that, there was another 5-foot wall. So you got 14 feet up from the court. You know, I'm standing down here. 14 feet up is the top of the wall from the court of Gentiles to the temple proper. You can't see over that. You can't jump over that. Michael Jordan couldn't jump over that. LeBron James couldn't. It's very, very tall. And the wall was there to separate the court of Gentiles from the other courts. And on this wall, throughout the wall, there was an inscription. And this is what it said. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Gentiles were not allowed to come near the temple proper. By the first century Jewish leaders, they were considered foreigners. They were pagans. They were unclean. And the Jews built a wall to separate the so-called holy from the unholy. So when Paul says that those who are brought near to the blood, near to God through the peace of Christ, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, Paul is saying that there is no longer a wall between Jew and Gentile. There is no longer a man-built barricade separating one race from another. There is no longer a need for hostility for those in Christ. For Paul is saying that those in Christ are welcome to the sanctuary of God. Those in Christ are together to bow before His throne. Those in Christ are one. And through the peace of Christ, thirdly, Paul says, the ceremonial law has been abolished. He says in verse 15 that the dividing wall has been broken down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Being near to God is no longer dependent upon ritual sacrifices as disclosed in the Old Testament. You know, your peace offering and your guilt offering and your burnt offering. All these sacrifices were done to bring restoration to the people when they sinned. And now, in Christ, the once and for all sacrifice, we no longer need all those sacrifices. For in Christ, we are dependent upon His sacrifice, His once and for all sacrifice at the cross. And now Paul goes on to tell us why. Why have we been brought near to God? And he says so in the last half of verse 15, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. See, fourthly, being near to God means that we have become part of one new humanity. We're a new race, the people of God. And those in Christ are a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Whatever identity we had in the past, whatever sinful attitude overshadowed our lives, whatever wretchedness we contained, it is no more in Christ. We are part of a new humanity. We are cleansed in Christ and made one. Continuing this thought, Paul goes on in verse 16 to say that Christ brings us near to God so that He might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Becoming near to God means, fifthly, that we are reconciled. And it is a dual reconciliation. There are two reconciliations going on here. In the first place, there's the reconciliation between us and God, and then there's the second reconciliation between each other. The idea of reconciliation is one of restoral, one of renewal. It's the idea that we are no longer enemies. We are no longer separate in our thinking. We are no longer hostile toward one another. We are at peace with God, and therefore we are to be at peace with one another. And Hendrickson adds these wise words. He says, the reason why there is so much strife in this world between individuals, families, social or political groups, whether large or small, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at Calvary. Christ went to the cross to be our sacrifice. He went to the cross to do away with hostility. He went to the cross to make peace for His people. And because there is reconciliation, Paul tells us finally in verse 18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Our being brought near to God means, lastly, that we have access. By God's grace, we can approach His throne. We can present our requests to Him. We can glorify His name. Romans 5, 1 and 2 gives us these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This access means we are allowed into His presence. It means we are able to stand freely justified by faith. It means we are secure in Christ with the promise of eternal rest. Well, how is this peace of Christ made available? How can we have it? How is this possible? Well, Paul says there's two ways. First, we have peace through the blood of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The salvation of believers is possible by the blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We have peace because of His sacrifice, because of His shed blood. There's a familiar hymn, and I think it says it best in the final verse. It says, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." See, secondly, Christ's peace is available to us by His Word. In verse 17, He says, "And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." The Word of Christ has been proclaimed to both Gentile and to Jew, to all people, and by His Word, peace is made known. By His Word, reconciliation is declared. By His Word, hope is established. Christ is our peace. And through Christ, there is reconciliation. And we have access to the Father through this peace and reconciliation, which is applied to our hearts by His Spirit. And so for us, we must consider, as ones who are far off, have we remembered the reality of life outside of Christ so that we may live gratefully to the fullness of life in the peace of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have made peace available to us through the blood of Christ shed on the cross and through Your Word. May we take hold of it and live at peace with one another. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Jonathan with some closing thoughts and the benediction.
We had the privilege, my brothers and I, to sing that hymn as a five-person group, what do you call that? A quintet at both of my grandparents' funerals. And at the end of their lives, we had the confidence to say that it is well with their souls because the peace of Christ was evident in them. So now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord to make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.